Well, could we please open in the Old Testament, please, in the book of the prophecy of Jonah. I nearly forgotten his name. Jonah. It's only a fairly small book. We're not going to read all of it this morning. Probably we'll leave a few parts for you to read in your homes later on, but we can go on and see a few things from these passages here, some of the things that the Lord can speak to us, and what we have to do today in our relationship to Him. Because one thing above all things, the Scriptures are practical. And a lot of people study the Bible to get a degree, to make a profession out of it, and that sort of thing. Well, that's not the idea of the Word of God, is it? The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's able to meet our needs today as it is for the future. It's just as relevant today as it was in the day in which it was written. It was written for a purpose. Those purposes is that we may know God's will for our lives, that we may work individually and collectively, that His work and His word might be spread throughout this world, because for all it is the gospel, that means the good news of salvation is the primary part of His word. And of course there are many other things other than just preaching Christ and Him crucified. There's many other things that are necessary, but the joy that we can have in knowing our sins forgiven is a really tremendous blessing. And as we can experience that joy, it is our responsibility as well to make sure that others hear about it, because often heard now as sort of a secret is not worth keeping, or it's not something we should keep secret, but it's something that we should make others known, make others understand and know what God has given us. Because if we have such blessing from it, we're not going to keep it to ourselves. That would be rather selfish, wouldn't it? So, can we read Jonah? We'll read the first chapter for a start, and then we'll continue on with other readings as well. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, where he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid. They cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they said, Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil come upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. And he said unto him, and they said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea is wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. And the Lord will add a blessing to this first reading of His word. Jonah, often labelled a coward, often labelled many things. But a little bit about the situation in which he found himself. Israel, of course, was at a time when it was being attacked on all sides, on all occasions. And if you read through the Old Testament, some of the kings were God-fearing, and many of them, most of them, in fact, weren't. And so, especially in the northern kingdom, but in the southern kingdom of Judah, they at least had a couple of good kings amongst them. And while those kings were there and God-fearing, well then, okay, they prospered and their enemies didn't have much to do with them. But in the meantime, when the more or less in the time of Jonah, everybody was rather tense and afraid of what could have happened, because the Assyrians, and Nineveh of course was the capital, the Assyrians were ready to pounce at any moment. They were the feared and dreaded enemies of the Jewish people. And so when God said, get to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it, I think Jonah must have got a little bit of fear into him, because imagine yourselves at the moment, imagine perhaps some Serb or some going into the capital of Bosnia at this moment and preaching against the people there. You wouldn't find too many that would be willing to do it, would you? Because these conditions of war, a state of war virtually existed. And Assyria, of course, the great and mighty feared nation, was nothing to be sneezed at. Of course, Jonah, having received this message of the Lord, what did he do? Instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he got into a ship and wanted to go to Tarshish, or that would be probably Spain. He went into the westerly direction, trying to escape. God said, you go one way, okay, I'll go the other. You can understand his reasoning from a human viewpoint, and also, it's all very easy to understand what God does say. It's another thing to put it into action. And so God at times asks us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. He asks us to do things that perhaps make us a little bit afraid. Of course, these things are not always easy to do. I remember when we lived in Bolivia and went up to the Yaminoa Indians quite often there in those tiny little boats. It was okay for me, but my wife came along too and sort of braved through those conditions there. And she was, you know, imagine sort of an open boat with a little bit of a roof over it, so 4 days on the river. She was the only woman on board, three or four up to a dozen other fellows there on these little boats going up the rivers too, having to pull in at night time, swing your hammocks from the roof and sleeping there. All these sorts of things you don't sort of expect many people to do. And so these are a lot of people perhaps pay to do that sort of thing. Well, and think of it a great adventurous holiday. Well, I tell you, the adventure wears off pretty quickly. But these sorts of things sometimes the Lord asks you to do, but the results, of course, we don't know them often. But often the future does reveal that these efforts and obedience to Him especially is rewarded. And that's the key point to this book of Jonah, is obedience to the Lord. I was reading in Proverbs 29:18. No need to turn to it, but I think I can remember it fairly well. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know? There's a lot of people, a lot of places as we go around now, a lot of the assemblies that we visit around the place, and people sort of are very, very comfortable in their own situation, in their own routine. They have their normal practicing routine that they've had from ages past. It's like the laws of the Medes and Persians, that, okay, you have the Sunday school in the morning, the Lord's Supper at 11 o'clock. I'm glad that the Medes and Persians don't reign here, because the Lord's Supper's a bit earlier. And then you have the gospel meeting at night, and sometimes an open air, sometimes, and that's the sort of this routine and habitual thing. Okay, we are creatures of habit, and we need routine, we need order. Don't need ultra-high organization, but we do, yes, we do need order. God is a God of order. But the thing is, many of them have become comfortable and complacent within that, and that is a danger for all of us. We get comfortable in routine. As we're traveling around the place at the moment, well, you can imagine our kids are out of routine, we're out of routine, and that doesn't go very well for the family unity or harmony at times, because, you know, you get agitated, one gets a little bit upset, and it's not a really good, we like routine. Routine is comfortable for us. Routine is good for us. In fact, routine is not necessarily a bad thing. But when that routine becomes complacency, that you don't want to sort of get out of your own way for your own sake sort of thing, well, that's when the danger sets in. The Christian life is something that has to be alive, something that is living, something that is growing. The Christian life can never be stagnant. I've often heard of people say, and many preachers say, that the Christian life is you're either going up or you're going down. You cannot stand on a level plane. And of course, that if we're going down, of course, it's neglect. If we're going uphill, it's an uphill battle. They have a saying in Portuguese, going downhill, all the saints help you. But on the way up, of course, not even the devil will give you a hand. Of course, these sorts of things are very true. It's always easier to coast downhill, isn't it? But to go up, to climb, it makes an effort, requires an effort. Now the Christian life is not just sitting back being comfortable in these nice comfortable chairs and enjoying really good teaching, sound teaching, having good fellowship, good sound, a good solid social life based on good Christian friends, and that's something really to be appreciated. I'm not depreciating that at all, because where we live, of course, we're over 400 kilometres from the nearest assembly, and when we do get to an assembly, man, the fellowship is something really tremendous. So appreciate those things that you do have, value them, okay? But don't get complacent within them. It's only when you do without these things, perhaps, that you really can grasp the necessity and the need for these things. But anyway, Jonah saw the Lord's hand in that, and also he saw the Lord's purpose in it. And he wasn't going to, as we read later on, we'll see that, and we'll see how things happen. Of course, when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, and we read his prayer in the second chapter, we'll let you do that at home, because time isn't all that available to us. So we'll go on to the third chapter now, and we'll read that. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and dry, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And this passage, of course, reveals to us one of the tremendous attributes of God. Our God is a tremendous God, isn't he? He's one who looks upon even the most wicked and most vile sinner. But yet, if there's true heartfelt repentance, there's full and free pardon, spontaneously and instantaneously. That's something tremendous to see. Is, of course, we've all heard testimonies of people who've been in pretty dire straits. Their life has been one of notoriety or something like that. I think that's the right word in English, isn't it? Something that has been to call attention to its decadence or to its promiscuity or to some pretty degrading aspect of human nature would come out. And then when you see such a person who is saved and their life is so completely transformed, and they know and they are sure, and of course the scriptures tell us that, and that is what we base our faith on God's promises, on his word, and they have this assurance of their salvation, their lives are completely transformed, and God is glorified thereby. And we see that, and we rejoice, don't we? Of course, quite often these people, especially if they're in high society in Brazil, of course, there's one fellow very well known, Ayrton Senna, the Formula One driver. He was supposed to have been a Christian, but in that type of lifestyle, it's pretty hard to maintain any sort of testimony. And I'm afraid his life didn't characterize that one of walking with God constantly. He had his moments, he had things, and of course, it was always publicized when he was in his off periods. He was sitting down there beside the track instead of sort of going off with the fellows. He'd be sitting down reading his Bible and that sort of thing. And those sorts of things filtered back, and that was tremendous to see. Whether he was a Christian or not, I don't know. He does come from a Christian family, by the way. Most of Brazilians are Roman Catholics, but he comes from a family that is associated with the Assembly of God, but they do seem to be believers and maintained at his funeral, especially, a very dignified stance, and the gospel was preached in Brazil to a number of people, millions of people, through his death. And so these sorts of things, but you can understand what I'm getting at, is that it's difficult for these people to maintain a real strong and living testimony. He was only a young fellow in this real, in the living life in the fast lane, literally. But then pressures came and difficulties come, and it's hard to maintain a testimony there. It's hard enough for those of us who have constant fellowship, who have a more, shall we say, ordered lifestyle, who have a a bit more calm around about us, and also caring elders to look after us, it's even hard enough for us to live a constant Christian lifestyle, isn't it? And of course, these sorts of fellows, how often do you see somebody, one of these celebrities is saved, and all of a sudden these microphones under their mouth and under their nose, and they ask them all these deep theological questions. Of course, someone is saved, yes, we praise the Lord, their sins are forgiven, they are given assurance of salvation, that is guaranteed, and nobody can take them from them, but that doesn't automatically make them a theologian, does it? And so somebody, you know, it's like these programs on TV, I'm sure you have them in Australia too, if someone's, a reporter goes down the street and sees an old lady tottering down the street, and what do you think of the external debt sort of thing? How would you resolve that? If they did that to me, I'd say, well, if I knew that, I'd be pretty rich, wouldn't I? Because I'd be able to solve, or I'd be prime minister at least, huh? But these things, no, the world's attitudes, that shouldn't be what the Christian attitude is. These sorts of things are very hollow, they're stupid really, aren't they, this sort of approach. And if somebody comes and approaches us and asks us a question, oftentimes, you know, we say, oh, well, they're asking me this, it's great. Please, one advice, don't be afraid to say, look, I don't know that just at the moment, but I'll find out. That's the point, okay? There's one fellow asked me a question the other day in Brazil. He's a young fellow. If he's not the Lord's yet, he will be very shortly. José Della Costa. He's a fellow working in Tresitil. He's a sculptor. He does miniatures and that sort of thing. And he was talking to me once, and he said, look, he said, in the Garden of Eden, he asked me this question. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did it have any virtue in it? Was there anything virtuous in it that actually eating that fruit, some power went into Adam and Eve that created them? Of course, I've always heard that, no, it wasn't, that it could have been any fruit whatsoever, but the thing is that the act of disobedience to God, that was the really important thing, and of course it was. But the thing is, if we read the scriptures, we have to visualize this, but there was also another tree in the garden, wasn't it? Called the tree of life. He said, well, what about the tree of life? Was there any virtue in that? And, you know, I'd had me stumped. I said, well, I've heard this one. If one didn't have virtue, the other, the tree of life, obviously does. It's recorded again in Revelation. But I said, you know, I can't tell you. And it sort of wasn't coherent. It couldn't say that one didn't have virtue and the other did. I think if the scripture says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a particular fruit, well, that's what it was. We couldn't just say it could have been an apple or a banana or a pear or something like that. It was a particular tree. And I think we should understand, the Lord could show us differently, but I think we should understand the scriptures literally, that it was a fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so these sorts of things, you know, like, here he was, a fellow that's not even a believer at the time, a young fellow who just started reading the Bible, he comes up with questions like that. And I had to tell him, look, I'm afraid I can't answer you properly on that one. I'll have to spend more time on it. And so, these are the things we have to come into grips with. Don't be afraid to say, look, I don't know. I can't tell you at the moment. I can't help you in that at the moment. But don't leave it there. You've got some good elders here, and maybe the elders will have to say the same thing. Oh, excuse me, I don't know just at the moment, but I'll have to find out. But that's the way we grow. We don't grow by assuming that, okay, we are now authorities on the Word of God just because we know a handful of scriptures. There's one fellow we were talking to in Tresitilias, where we live. He was a German fellow. He spent some time in Germany. Well, he lived in Germany, but it was in Tresitilias for a little while, and he was there for a while, and he went back for Christmas, and he came back, and he said, look, in Europe, you see the Muslim church is growing at a fantastic rate. You go and you see mosques springing up everywhere, and all these people, the women with their heads in their shrouds, and they come up to him, and but he says, you know one thing, they know their Quran, but you know the Christians, they wouldn't even know what the Bible was. And that's one thing, we have the scriptures, we have a privilege here, especially in the assemblies, and I really praise the Lord for this liberty that we have, not only the liberty, but also the men and women who are so steeped in the scriptures and able to teach us, the teachers that we have available to us. Don't despise them, please. Use them. Make the most of them. Benefit from them. Some of these older fellows, often think of the fellows who have passed on now, the great teachers of the past, and often people mention Darby, Kelly, McIntosh, Bennett, and all these old writers and that sort of thing, and people, they're all old fuddy-duddies, they're all dead and gone. But I tell you what, if you pick up some of McIntosh's writings, that's not really difficult stuff at all. It's not deep, but I tell you what, it's not deep in one sense, but it really brings through the force of the scriptures. You get him on the Pentateuch and you read through that. You don't get a paragraph before he brings out Christ and glorifies Christ in it. And these are things, we shouldn't despise them. We should get a hold of these things. A lot of these books are being reprinted now. Grab them. Make use of them. Get your elders. Get the teachers in the assembly. Get the juice out of them now while you're able. Okay, learn. Not only learn of them, but learn of the Lord. Learn of His Word. Study. Now, Timothy was exhorted to Paul to be diligent. That means to force yourself. Dedicate yourself to studying the Scriptures, not to get any academic knowledge, not to just get a theoretic knowledge of the Scriptures, but to learn it and apply it to your own lives. These things are so essential, so necessary, and as we read and as we can see God's direction for our own lives. Not that we should be made anything of ourselves, but that as we get a deeper and greater understanding of the Word of God, then we're able to go with more confidence and with more authority on the Word. I was speaking to the same young fellow as well when he was who asked these rather curly questions. He said to me once, "Look, I'm trying to believe what you believe. I'm trying to accept the Bible the way that you do. But look, you speak as if you believe it. You speak as if with an authority." Well, I praise the Lord for that, because it is something that is valid. It's something that is believable. The Word of God is something that can be proved. It's not just a theoretic book. It's not just something, okay, go out and do this. And a lot of people, of course, take the Scriptures not in the whole context, and they get disillusioned. A lot of these people who come to us and offer us the fullness of the Christian life today, a full and complete, shall we say, high. No? Remember when I used to go to camps that years ago, and now everyone had come away from the camp with a really good feeling. Of course, you'd been in a Christian environment for so long. You'd had these great studies, and we did have some good ones in those days. I don't know how it is at the moment, but anyway, we had some good Bible teaching, great Christian fellowship, and of course, all the young bloods together, sort of getting the energies up and the singing really getting even emotional sometimes. Not always a good thing. But it was, then we come home and say, "Oh, man, that was good, but I'm missing it now." So you're up on a high, and you're going down. But what we do, we come back down to reality. Reality isn't a high, is it? Even in our own lives, as soon as ups and downs, we shouldn't be on the top of the wave all the time. We should expect to be on top of the wave all the time. If we do, we're not looking at reality. And we can get discouraged, terribly discouraged. Life is routine. Life is habit. Life is tradition. Okay? Not that these things should govern our lives, but we... As I said before, we're comfortable in routine. We're comfortable in the known. Okay? There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. But sometimes we need a bit of a prick, don't we? Sometimes we need a little bit of a start. Now I get the old cow prodder and sort of go and get up and get going. There's something else to be done as well. Okay? The balance is something that we have to find. Of course, that doesn't come easy. I know the young when I was younger and that sort of thing, you'd sort of be all enthusiastic to go ahead and do something, and all of a sudden say, "Hey, slow down a little bit. We'll see if we can," and trying to direct the energies in a little bit more sound path. Of course, then I used to really buck and kick. I thought, "Now these fellas have really got it in for me." But it's not that at all. It's once you get on a little bit, you say, "Hey, perhaps I had a little bit of wisdom." So for you who are younger in the faith, and so perhaps the elders are trying to guide you and steer you in a way that your youthful energies can be better used and better benefited, more beneficial to the Lord's work, okay, try not to buck too much. Try to see their point of view. Try to understand. Don't lose the energy. Don't lose the enthusiasm. Keep on in it. And with that working together, well, then God's Word and God's work will be able to go on. Of course, we get back to the text that we're about. We're not sort of seeing any corporate workings here. We're seeing the workings of God through one man and one man alone. Of course, Nineveh wasn't on the coast, so a lot of people say, "Well, here was Jonah vomited out of the I heard one fellow say once, vomited onto the beach, and there he was, piece of seaweed off the ear, something like that." Of course, he did have that. We read through the prayer; that was literally the thing. He did go through that experience, and then he goes, and all these people see him there, half eaten by the acids, with the seaweed all over his place. Well, of course, Nineveh was a long way inland; there was nothing like that at all. I believe some time elapsed because after his actual experience with the fish. But anyway, he goes into Nineveh. An enormous city, a 3 days' journey. Well, if you can see, you calculate a day's journey of something like 50 kilometres, 150 kilometres. Well, we can't imagine that it was 150 kilometres from to go through the centre of town. I'm sure it wasn't that big. But Nineveh, having been discovered, the ruins are being discovered only this century. Of course, it was a thing, was something that the archaeologists thought they had against the Bible, saying, "Look, Nineveh was supposed to be such a big city, but nobody's found it yet." Of course, we read, even though God forgave at this time, if we read through through Nahum it is, we'll read that how the inhabitants 150 years later had got worse than their forefathers, and of course God did destroy the city so totally that it's only been this century that the archaeologists have actually found it. Of course it wasn't just one big enormous walled city, it was a series of townships, a series of things all conglomerated together, and to go through the whole thing, still 3 days is a long way to go through all of these things. And of course we read at the last verse here, there was over 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left, in their innocence, in their still in their infancy, quite possibly. I don't believe at all it was speaking about mature adults or anything of that sort, but I think it was speaking of those who didn't know to discern their right hand from their left. 120,000, that makes for a pretty big population, but even 120,000 people in itself is rather a large city, especially in those days. Probably one of the largest cities the world saw in the ancient world. Of course, his message was very simple too, wasn't it? There's nothing complicated about it. And I think Jonah perhaps even had a little bit of sadistic joy, would that be it, in preaching it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days you've got, fellas. 40 days, that's all that's left to you. God will destroy this place in 40 days. And I probably did have a ring of vengeance to him, perhaps. I don't really know. It's not told us that, but perhaps I get that feeling a little bit. Because there wasn't much hope in that message, was it? But it was a message that God had given him. And that's what he did. He went in obedience. He preached, but not in the spirit that God would have had him do, as we read later on. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happens? Immediate repentance. It got to the king and all the nobles and the decree, and of course the whole city, not just a handful. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Abraham pleading with the angel of the Lord. If there were 50, 45, 40, no, not for 10 righteous, he wouldn't overthrow the city. But Lot and his wife and their two daughters were taken out of there. But you really see the one who had his heart in the whole thing was only one man, really, was Lot. But God preserved those of his and yet destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But here we see not just a couple, not just a handful, but a whole city in mass responding to this message instantaneously. And of course we know how great our God is. Once there is repentance, there is forgiveness. I was talking to someone the other day saying, oh, I've got to preach about forgiveness. I've got to learn to forgive somebody who did something wrong to me. I said, hang on, the scriptures don't teach that exactly that way, does it? Somebody does something wrong to you, you're supposed to, oh, forgive straight away. No, that's not exactly the way that we are forgiven. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Remember these things as the way, how do we receive our repentance? How does God forgive us? He is willing to forgive us. He wants to forgive us, but he doesn't forgive us until we turn in repentance to him. Okay? You're seeing the way God deals with us? The thing is, of course, this is the hard aspect. When somebody does ask forgiveness, we must instantaneously forgive them. That is our obligation. That's not easy. I remember my great uncle Phil. He was my great uncle and my grandfather's brother, Phil Moss, known to probably some of the older ones. He was an evangelist who started off here in Queensland and started off many of the assemblies in the country. Worked a lot in Tasmania as well. But he was once speaking to somebody, and this person wanted to bring up something of the past. Do you remember when so and so did such and such against you? And he says, "Look, I distinctly remember forgetting it." There's some particular distasteful event that occurred. The fellow had come, had reconciled after it. He said, look, it's finished. We can't forget. We're not like God. God, there's one thing God can't do. He can't remember something he's forgotten. Okay? There are a few things that God can't do. He's chosen to forget. He's cast into the sea of his forgetfulness, as we're seeing. Huh? The things that he will remember against us no more. And that's the thing. Look, I distinctly remember forgetting it, he said. And that's one thing. Once a thing is dealt with, we shouldn't be dwelling on it. We shouldn't be sort of glorying in our own martyrdom. I've been the wrong party. Oh, don't I feel good in being in my humility sort of thing. You know how it is. It's good to, as we rejoice in saying, look, I've been wronged, haven't I? well, look at me, everybody sees me, I've been wrong. And we look for the sympathy. We like the sympathy. We like the pats on the backs. We like the assurance that, okay, no, we were wrong. But that's just catering to the flesh too, isn't it? We should forget, put everything apart and go on together in a restored and renewed fellowship and an acquaintance. And when the Lord Peter said, now, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? 70 times 7. And the thing is, as we work in a relationship with that, that is a cooperative relationship, the working together. It strengthens the bonds. It strengthens the understanding. It strengthens the confidence that we can have in one another, and also is a strengthening to the Lord's work. As we can get on one with another in cooperation in His work. And of course, this forgiveness came to the whole city. And of course, poor old Jonah, he didn't like it very much, did he? As we read in the 4th chapter, and I haven't got much time for that. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verse 10, Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gird for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest thou it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? You can see the compassion of the Lord, can't you? 120 when I was at school. 120,000 people. Do we become discompassionate? Do we become sort of cold in our relationship with those we pass? As we walk down the street, how often do we think, the Lord died for that person? Does He know about it? As we go into the shop and buy our bread and our milk every day or every couple of days, we say hello to the shopkeeper and, well, do we think, the Lord died for that person? Does she know about it? Does He know about it? Are we involved in the evangelization of the city? Are we involved in spreading this good news? We have it. Why keep it to ourselves? Are we ashamed of it? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of salvation unto them that believe. I think that's pretty close in English. I can't remember exactly. But you know, it's something tremendous that we have. Have we a vision for evangelism? Have we a vision to proclaim the gospel? Of course, we can come along to the gospel meeting every night. We can preach to the converted every Sunday night, if you like. We can invite, sure, I'm sure there are those who invite those to come in. And of course, I think it's tremendous to have the gospel and to preach the gospel and to ask those to come in. But if they don't come in, well, if they don't come, we must go. We must take the message to them. Not bash them on the head with a Bible and say, repent or you go to hell. I don't think we'd have Jonah's authority there and that one here. But we do have the necessity, we do have the command to go, to preach the gospel. That's to all believers, to all disciples. It's not only just to the missionaries, it's not only just to the elders, it's not only just to the evangelists. We're to do the work of evangelization, we're to live in this life. How do you do it? How do you go about it? You talk to somebody. Christian literature, gospel tracts, fantastic conversation opener. Especially the people that you visit all the time. It's quite often how we do it. People say, well, you go into a town, you know nobody. How do you get started? How do you make the contacts? Oh, we've got to live in the place. We've got to let people what we're there for. Give them a tract here, do you like to read? Have this. You'll find, even in Australia, there'll be very few who will reject it. Perhaps more will reject it here than in Brazil, for example, but gospel literature over there is very well received, from which we praise the Lord. But it's an opener, it's a starting point. Once you get to talk to the people, many of the people don't know the gospel. In Australia there's so much opportunity, but you know there are very, very few who have really heard the gospel. The Lord has commanded us. Are we going to be a Jonah? Are we going to be someone who runs from the presence of the Lord? No, run into the gospel hall there, I'll be safe there. I don't have to sort of be anything else there. I can be comfortable in there. I can be a Christian in there. And nobody worries about it. Or are we going to sort of, okay, preach the word. The Lord will see His results. If we are faithful in at least proclaiming, even if we say, look, if you don't repent, you go to hell. Well, at least they hear that. And maybe they will be like the Ninevites and repent, but then, okay, if we go in with an attitude of like, okay, I'm doing it out of obligation, the Lord sent me, okay, I better do it, otherwise He's going to punish me again. Well, okay, the Lord will see His results, but if we go in with a great expectation, a joyful heart, wanting to see people who have been saved, even people who are a little bit nauseating to look upon, people who are not, shall we say, lovable to us, if we see them won for the Lord and if we can rejoice in that, we receive a compound blessing, a multiple blessing. We're not there like Jonah, sort of whinging and pining away, saying, oh, I knew you'd do that. God is a gracious God. We praise Him for that. We have been recipients of His grace. How about letting others know about it?